to you.
Hello, Steve. Thank you very much. Thank you for your prayer. Bless you. So, friends, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Martin Saunders. I'm the vicar of St. Philip and St. James Church, this church that is bringing the service to you live. Thank you to the 62 people currently watching live online, and no doubt there'll be many others that will watch in the coming days. So this passage then, Matthew 18, follows directly after the passage that we looked at last week. Peter Guinness was brilliant at expounding that passage, which was around dealing with those who err and bringing them back into the fold. Here we have another aspect of that issue, and potentially the question from Peter is prompted by his reaction to Jesus' previous words. Forgiveness then. If someone sins, they usually cause offence, and so restoration of the relationship involves forgiveness. Now, it's clearly possible to cause offence without deliberately sinning. It could just be a communication issue that what we say isn't always as clear and as thought out as it could or should be. But it's the obvious next aspect to tackle in this realm of relationships. So Jesus responds to Peter's question, how many times should I forgive? And we should forgive each other not seven, but 77 times, or some versions have it 70 times seven times. In other words, a lot. Now, I know that some people will want to unpick this and talk about things like domestic physical abuse. Does that justify the abuser in providing occasions to forgive? And I think having got here, I need to say three things. Deliberate sin is not part of God's plan and call to humanity. Secondly, we all need to learn to value one another as equals in the sight of God. And thirdly, forgiveness is not the same as being a doormat. If you need to introduce physical space and distance, then you need to do that. So let's take in Jesus' explanation of his statement. And you might think, with an opening like, the kingdom of heaven is like this, that perhaps we're moving on to a new topic, but clearly Jesus is illustrating the forgiveness of the Father, Father God, to us humans. Now, we don't measure wealth in bags of gold or silver coins anymore, so let's put this into today's money. In the footnotes to my Bible, I have it that the first man owed 10,000 bags of gold. The footnote says it's 10,000 talents, and a footnote which says a talent was worth about 20 years of a day laborer's wages. Let's do the maths. Let's assume day laborers are on minimum wage. Well, today the government calls it the national living wage. That's £8.72 an hour for over 25s, or £17,000 a year. So one talent is worth 20 times that, £340,000. But he owed 10,000 lots of that, i.e. around about £3,400 million, or in American units, $4.5 billion, which to most of us is absolutely, completely unpayable by all but the richest billionaires. By the way, the Forbes Rich List suggests that there are about 400 people in the world who own more than £3.4 billion. Only 400 people. We could talk about another time about the imbalance of wealth across this world when half the world's population lives on less than $10 per day income. That's 1 hour's work at current minimum UK wage. And coming back to this passage then, this was the servant of the king who owed his master this much money, equivalent of £3.4 billion. So you can see that we are in the realm of hyperbole here. It seems implausible that a servant would be able to borrow that much from his master, even if it is the king, in reality. But Jesus tells the story partly to help us to see the disparity between our approach to fellow human beings and God's approach to us. This servant then gets his debt written off, and as he leaves, he finds a man who owes him 100 silver coins, or in my Bible footnotes, 100 denarii, or 100 times the daily wage of a labourer. So 100 lots of £8.72 times 8 hours, that's about £7,000. Okay, it's still a reasonable amount of money, but it's a third of a year's income, not 200,000 years of income. No wonder others around this one were outraged at the treatment of the fellow servant in throwing his debtor into prison, into debtor's prison. And they went off to the king, who unforgave the man's debt, and sent him off not to be sold, but to be tortured until the billions were repaid. So Jesus concludes this parable, this thing that suggests that the kingdom of heaven is like this, with this statement. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each one of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from the heart. Perhaps we need to hear again the king's commentary, that is, the words Jesus gives to the character of the king at verses 32 and 33. I quote, "Then the master called the servant in. 'You wicked servant,' he said, 'I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had mercy on you?'" It's the same for us, that we should have mercy on our fellow servants, on our fellow humans, just as God has had mercy on us. We see this echoed elsewhere in Scripture. We see it similarly after Jesus teaches us about the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, just 12 chapters earlier. Matthew 6:14 runs like this: "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." And don't forget, the Lord's Prayer itself includes that phrase, "Forgive us our sins, our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors, as we also have forgiven those who sin against us." So think for a moment, will you, about all the times, all the ways that we have sinned against God, all the ways we have rebelled against his ways, not just this week, but last week, last month, last year, across our whole lives, past, present, future. And if we could put a monetary value to that, it would come to, say, 10,000 talents, 200,000 years of income. God forgives us all that in his mercy towards us, both you and me. And more than that, although that's not touched on in this parable, by his grace, he wants to adopt us into his family and spend eternity with us. So having been forgiven so much, then who are we to hold out unforgiveness, to not be merciful? And the depth of that forgiveness, as Jesus says, is forgiveness from the heart. In other words, there's no point having a, as it were, a thin veneer of niceness towards someone else when all the time inside you're plotting revenge. By the way, it's God's role. Notice Romans 12, 18 runs like this: "As far as possible, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it's written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. Instead, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head." So what we're saying is that there's no point just saying you're forgiven, all is well, if you're still hating and angry and frankly not forgiving in your head or your heart. That lack of forgiveness shows when the veneer cracks. It shows when you next have a difficult conversation with that person and stuff spews out about past hurts, whether explicit or implicit, that are as raw as if they happened yesterday. It shows that effectively you've frequently picked at the scab and perhaps it's become infected, and most likely it's got bigger in your head than the incident really was. I guess you've developed some threads of conversation, some responses that you wish you'd thought of at the time. That would show him or her. Remember, God knows the thoughts in your head and mine, and the meditations of your heart, and wants to give us his peace that the world cannot give. Psalm 19 ends like this, and it's a slight adaptation. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be always pleasing in your sight, Lord, my rock and my redeemer. What goes on in your heart that if you really realized God knew about, you'd be ashamed of? So God knows if there is a disconnect between your heart and your tongue. And I suggest thus we cannot know God's peace. The peace that God gives comes as we bring ourselves fully to God and we bring all our burdens to God. Just read Philippians 4, for example. As we come to the foot of the cross and meditate on the love that Jesus has for us, his love in taking on him the consequences of all our rebellion, so that we are offered forgiveness. As we come to the foot of the cross, then, we can leave our burdens, our anger, our desire for revenge with God. And in doing so, we begin to align our hearts with God's heart. We begin to experience God's compassion, God's mercy, and we can live our lives knowing that there is a God, that he is loving and gentle and kind, and calling us to live his way, not the world's way. It's also worth remembering it was Jesus who asked us to love one another. John 13, famously, new command, I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another. It was Peter who commented in 1 Peter 4:8, above all, love each other deeply. Because love covers over a multitude of sins. Friends, in other words, we cannot be known for people who love each other if we don't forgive each other. And if we don't forgive each other, we hold out hurt and hate for each other. And yet we claim to love God. Above all, love each other deeply. Love covers over a multitude of sins. Book of Proverbs has a couple of things to say too. Proverbs 10:12 says, hatred stirs up conflict, but love covers over all wrongs. A few chapters on, Proverbs 17:9, whoever would foster love covers over an offence, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. By that, I think it means whoever repeats, as in keeps on telling others about the offence that they have received, ends up separating close friends. Let me read it again. Whoever would foster love, so whoever would grow a loving environment, a relationship or friendship, covers over an offence, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. I suspect we've all got examples in our past of people who have continued to express their hurt when you've apologized, when you've done all that you can to restore the relationship, and yet they continue and continue. And eventually you have to say, I need some space here. And it's hard at this point as the vicar. It would be an abuse of my knowledge to call out particular people at this point. But realistically, we all need to change. And so if you're thinking, yes! So-and-so needs to hear this, then pray for them, but also pray for yourself, because no doubt you need to change too. Ask God to reveal to you your blind spots, your hates, the people who you need to forgive, the people who have offended you, either actually or that you hear, perhaps truth, untruth, but you've heard stuff that makes you hurt. Let God do his work of restoration and of cleansing in your life. Oh, while we're at it, just thinking about that other passage too. Don't judge others either. Oh, excuse me. Joy of being live. No, it's gone away. Just thinking about that other passage then. Don't judge other people either. We're all human. We're all called by God. We're all human and are called by God. Some might think it's right not to eat meat. Others think it's okay. So what? It's not a first order issue. In other words, it's not about salvation. So chill. Let the Holy Spirit prompt individuals, including you, to change and develop in your understanding of how we live out this life in response to the awesome, amazing, overwhelming mercy of our dear Heavenly Father. May God do his work in you. May you have that courage to give space to the Holy Spirit, that he might prompt you to his ways. Amen.